The last time I was up here a few weeks ago, it was Youth Camp Sunday, and it's been about a month since we got back from camp. And during Youth Camp Sunday, the students did a great job talking about camp and their experiences and what they got out of it. And something that came up briefly, but what I want to circle back to, is the music at camp, which I personally got a lot out of. It was extraordinarily well done from a technical and a theological perspective. You know, it's almost as good as what we have here, honestly. And a couple of the songs have really made it on my personal playlist. And one of those is a song called Christ Be Magnified. It's by Cody Carnes. It's been out for a few years, apparently, but for whatever reason, I hadn't heard it until we went to camp. And the whole song is just fantastic. It's great. It's worth a listen. Highly recommend it. But what really impacted me more than anything was the bridge to the song, which had some wonderful theological reflection. I am not Pastor Jay. I have not been given his gifts, so I will not sing it for you, and I will spare you that. But I will quote from it. The bridge goes like this. It says, I won't bow to idols. I'll stand strong and worship you. And if it puts me in the fire, I'll rejoice because you're there too. I won't be formed by feelings. I'll hold fast to what is true. If the cross brings transformation, then I'll be crucified with you. The cross brings transformation. I'll be crucified with you. That last line is what was really startling, what's kind of stuck with me. I've been mulling over it ever since we got back from camp about a month ago. And you may have recognized it, being crucified with Christ, as a line from the Bible, and specifically from Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 2. And the really interesting thing about that is when Paul's writing his letter to the Galatians, he is writing to a first century audience that in many cases probably had firsthand experience of what crucifixion was. They had probably seen people crucified. And I won't belabor this point. You've probably heard sermons about this, or you may have heard sermons about this. You may have seen clips from The Passion of the Christ or movies like that. So you don't need me to tell you that crucifixion is one of the most horrific, painful, demeaning ways to die that people have ever thought up. And the first century Galatians knew this better than anyone. They lived in the Roman Empire, and they knew that this is what the Romans did to their worst enemies. But paradoxically and amazingly, Paul takes this image of being crucified, and he turns it into a source of hope and life and freedom. And it's this message that seems so paradoxical, that seems so strange, that was urgent and powerful to people living in the first century. And I maintain it hasn't lost even a little bit of its urgency and its power over the last 2,000 years. It's still completely relevant for us today. And with that, I want to go ahead and get into Galatians chapter 2. We're going to be honing in today on verses 19 and 20 in particular, but I am going to start reading in verse 15 from Galatians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing." Some very quick kind of background to why Paul is writing this. I personally love going into historical context. Not everybody does. That's fair. So I'll keep this relatively short. But Galatia is in Asia Minor, which is now what we would call the country of Turkey. And Paul himself founded the churches in Galatia, which you can read about in the book of Acts chapter 16. And most of the new Christians in Galatia are Gentiles, which means they were not practicing Jews before they came to faith in Christ. And that's a really important point to bear in mind, because very soon after Paul left Galatia to go on planting other churches in his missionary journeys, there were some other teachers who came in, and they were telling the people, it's great that you're believing in Jesus. Jesus is absolutely the Messiah and sent from God, and you do need to believe in him, and it's really great to have you on board. But there's one thing that Paul forgot to mention. You need to be, if you want to be right with God, if you want to be justified, then you need to be circumcised in accordance with the law of Moses. And this is really important, and you need to get on this right now. And in a way, what the Jewish teachers are saying makes a lot of sense, right? Because circumcision is the sign of the covenant that God gave to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 17. And later on, God repeats this command to Moses when he gives the people of Israel the law, in Hebrew what's called the Torah. He repeats this command that on the eighth day, every male Israelite is to be circumcised. Jesus himself was circumcised on the eighth day in accordance to this law. And so the argument goes, and it seems to make a lot of sense, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, then you need to be circumcised as well. And it seems pretty straightforward. It seems reasonable. A lot of the Galatians, these new Galatian believers, are buying into it. They are persuaded they are getting circumcised. When Paul hears about this, though, you need to read the whole letter to Galatians. He uses some really strong language to express his feelings about this. And it's not because he's a curmudgeon or because he likes engaging in like theological arguments for their own sake. It's because Paul knows that God is doing a new thing in Christ. Something new that is making this issue of circumcision completely irrelevant. Because Paul, in his missionary journeys, he had preached the gospel and he had seen firsthand Gentiles putting their faith in Jesus Christ and experiencing transformation of life and receiving the Holy Spirit, all without receiving circumcision. And now these opponents of his are coming in to his new churches, to these baby Christians, and they're telling them, faith in Jesus Christ, not enough. Receiving the Holy Spirit of God, not enough. You also have to be circumcised. You have to do the works of the law if you want to be right with God. So Paul writes this letter to the church in the Galatian region to deal with this. And he himself had already seen the fruit of this new teaching kind of bear out. Right before the passage that we just read, Paul recounts this story about a time when he was hanging out with the Apostle Peter and some other Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, in the city of Antioch, which was a very important church in the first century. And these Jewish Christians are communing with Gentile Christians. They are sitting at the same table, and they are eating together. And that's hugely significant, because in the first century, in that time and in that place, Jews did not associate with Gentiles. Gentiles did not associate with Jews. There was mutual distrust. There was mutual hostility. It just wasn't done. This was an enormous cultural taboo on both sides. But here we are, because of this new thing that's happening in Christ, Gentiles and Jewish Christians are eating together. And this is a huge witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then some Jewish Christians came up from the mother church in Jerusalem. Paul tells the story. And we don't know everything that was involved, but what we do know is that Peter lost his nerve. For whatever reason, he sees these new Jewish Christians come up from Jerusalem, and he distances himself from the Gentile believers. He no longer has fellowship with them, and he does not eat with them anymore. And all of a sudden, there's this rift, there's this division in the heart of the church in Antioch between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And Paul sees what's going on. He sees all of this happening, and he publicly gets up into Peter's face and rebukes him, which takes a lot of nerve. This is the Apostle Peter. This is Jesus' handpicked right-hand man, but Paul doesn't bother Paul. Paul gets up on his face, gets up into his face, and says, in essence, you know better than this. You are splitting this church apart, and you yourself don't even keep these laws and these regulations anymore. And yet you are taking them and you are putting them as burdens on these new believers. And so Paul, all that to say is Paul had seen firsthand the kind of problems that this new teaching was calling. These new teachers are very persuasive. They are persuading people, and they're even tripping up other apostles like Peter. And Paul has a lot to say about this. That's what the book of Galatians is really all about. But before I get to Paul's response to all of this, I do want to say a quick word. It's pretty obvious that our circumstances in 21st century America are pretty different than the circumstances of people living in first century Asia Minor. Our cultures are vastly different. A lot of our concerns are different. For the most part, this debate about circumcision as a religious practice is not one that really happens anymore for the most part. But I maintain that what separates us, our differences between us and our first century counterparts, is not nearly as deep as what unites us. Because the basic problem as human beings has not changed, and it does not change. Every single one of us, regardless of our background, regardless of our ethnicity, every single one of us is looking to be justified. Even if we don't use that term, even if we don't know exactly what it means, we are still looking to be justified. Because what that means is we want to know, and we want other people to know. We want God himself to acknowledge that we are good, that we are worthwhile, that we have value, and that what we do on this earth really matters. We are looking to be justified. And if you'll bear with me for a moment, one of my favorite modern illustrations of this drive to be justified comes from that great cinematic triumph, the first Rocky movie. Came out in 1976. There's like 20 of them now. But I'm talking about the very first one. Came out in 1976. And if you've seen it, maybe you remember the story. Rocky, played by Sylvester Stallone, of course, is kind of an amateur prize fighter living in Philadelphia. He's kind of washed up, kind of a nobody. But through a series of events, he is selected to fight the charismatic and undefeated Apollo Creed. And so Rocky just throws himself into this with everything he's got. Remember, there, you know, cue the epic training montage where he's, like, drinking raw eggs, which is, have you ever tried to do that? It's horrible. Anyway, he's drinking raw eggs. He's running up the stairs of Independence Hall. He's punching meat in a locker. He's doing all this stuff. And this becomes his life. More than anything else, he wants to get in there, and he wants to compete with Apollo Creed. And I think the best scene of the movie is the one that takes place, I think it's the night before he fights Apollo, and he's spending some time with his girlfriend, Adrian, and he is explaining to her why this is so important to him, why he's going all out to prepare for this fight. And I'm not even going to attempt a Sylvester Stallone impersonation. That would just be offensive to everyone. But I am going to read what Rocky says to Adrian. He tells her, look, all I want to do is go the distance. No one has ever gone the distance with Creed. And if I can go the distance, you see, and if that bell rings and I'm still standing, then I'm going to know for the first time in my life that I'm not just another bum from the neighborhood. In other words, Rocky is looking to be justified. He wants to know for himself, and he wants other people to see as well, that he is worthwhile, that he has what it takes, that he's not just another bum. And that's what we're all after. We pursue it in a million different ways. Like, a lot of us aren't into boxing, obviously, but that doesn't matter. There's so many different ways that we pursue this. I'm on Facebook way too much, just to admit that. Facebook has this thing called Reels, which are like short videos. It's kind of like their version of TikTok, if you know what that is. And the algorithm got messed up because the reels that I get, these like little short videos, a lot of them, like way too many of them, are like these really dopey, like motivational videos. And, okay, so there's like this voiceover, right? And this guy is saying things like, don't let anyone stand between you and your goals. You've got to cut them out of your life. You know, just like really stupid things like that. And in the meantime, of course, the video portion is like clips of yachts and mansions, and more than anything else, like really fancy cars, right? Lamborghinis, Ferraris, McLarens, like all these different cars. And I don't know who watches this stuff other than me, but apparently has an audience because there's so many videos that are getting put out. And it's because of the message, which is not subtle at all. The message is, if you make a ton of money, if you are financially successful, and you drive cars that look like this, and you live in houses that look like that, then guess what? You've made it. You have made it. No one's ever going to look down on you anymore. No one can tell you anything. You are justified. I can stay up here all day just bringing out more and more examples. Just one more, parenting. Shortly after our oldest daughter, Eliana, was born, Rachel and I had to make an agreement with each other not to look up anything by way of parenting advice on the internet. People are laughing. You know what I'm talking about. And you know why? Because there's so much judgment when it comes to parenting on the internet. If you look up a bit of advice on like how to get your 2-month-old to sleep and not scream all night, you know, website one will give you this advice, and then you'll go to website two, which will say that if you follow the advice on website one, you are worse than Hitler, and you are going to destroy your child's life. And I'm only exaggerating a little bit. Like, it is incredibly judgmental out there when it comes to parenting. And the reason for that, of course, is this stems from this idea that if we can get parenting right, if we can be capital G good parents and do all the right things, then we're good people, right? We can say that about ourselves. We can put that on our resume, good parent. And there's a link that's connecting all of these things. Getting circumcised according to the law of Moses, winning a boxing match, driving super fancy cars, being a perfect parent, getting straight A's. There's an underlying theme to all of these things, and that theme is you have to do the works of the law to be justified. Now, depending on who you are, this can be the big capital L law of God that's holy and righteous and was given to Moses. Or if you don't like that, if that's not your speed, if you're not a religious person, that's fine, because there's a million little L laws of society and culture. But the point is, either way you go, you've got to accomplish, you've got to achieve, you've got to do something, or else you are not justified, you are not okay, you're a sinner, you're just another bum from the neighborhood. And we're taking in that message a million different ways every day. Everywhere you look, there are laws, there are expectations of what you should do and who you should be. And after a while, it gets to be absolutely crushing. And at this point, Paul comes in and says, I'm done playing that game. I've played it really well, actually, but I'm done with it. And that's why he writes in Galatians 2, verse 19, through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. What does it mean, through the law, I died to the law? That doesn't necessarily seem super clear at the beginning, but Paul elaborates on this later. In a different letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 3, he explains that the old covenant was given by God to the people of Israel, and it was good, and it was holy, and it was necessary. The old covenant is the word of God for the people of God. Like, I've spent, you know, hundreds of hours, thousands of hours at this point, probably studying Hebrew so that I can read it in the original. It's very good, and it was given by God. But what it did not do, Paul says, is it did not justify. It did not make people right with God. In fact, what it did was it showed the people of Israel how far short of the glory of God that they had fallen. Paul goes so far as to say in 2 Corinthians 3:6 that the letter of the law kills. It brings death. But the Spirit gives life. The problem isn't the holy and righteous law of God. That's good. The problem is us. And because of that, because the law sets the standard, and because after a while, through whatever means, in whatever way, we discover that we cannot meet that standard, it drives us to despair in our own performance. It drives us to despair in our own righteousness. And like I was saying earlier, one response is to get rid of God's law and kind of chart your own path, go your own way, do your own thing. But that doesn't actually end up helping, because you just end up trying to live according to other standards and expectations, laws, that end up killing you as well. Whichever route you choose, and I think we're seeing this play out in our society as a whole, tragically, whatever route you choose, you end up in the same place. which is despair in yourself. It's not a game that you can win. Or to put it differently, the way that you win is by giving up and fleeing to Christ. And here's a huge plot twist that's in the Bible, biggest plot twist in the Bible. That was the intention of the law in the first place. The law was never meant to justify us. It was actually given to us to point beyond itself to the God who justifies the ungodly in Christ. And we even get hints of that in the Old Testament. One of my personal favorites, it comes from the book of Jeremiah. And of course, the prophet Jeremiah is working at the very end of the kingdom of Judah. Everything is falling apart. They are being conquered by Babylon, and they are being taken into captivity to Babylon. Jeremiah looks around and he says, you know what? This mess is happening because we have not kept God's righteous law. And then the Spirit gives him an even more profound realization. This thing is happening because we cannot keep God's law. What we are trying to do here just is not working. And Jeremiah, in the Spirit, looks ahead to a time in which God is going to do something radically new. I'm going to read from Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 31. And this is when Jeremiah prophesies about the new thing that God will do for his people. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. So even in the old covenant, there's a recognition that a new covenant is necessary. And yes, there's a law, but it's not a law that's external or outside of us anymore. It's not a standard that we're trying to keep. No, it's something that has been engraved in our own hearts. What Jeremiah is talking about here is a spiritual inward transformation. And the old covenant, as good and as holy and righteous and as God-given as it was and is, it cannot accomplish that transformation. People, the relationship between Jewish people and Christians for the last 2,000 years has been complicated, in a lot of cases not very good. Like, sometimes Christians say things like, oh, you know, look at those ridiculous Jews. They couldn't keep the law. They kept on messing up. They kept on messing up. They kept on not keeping God's commandments. None of us keep God's commandments. That's the point. Every single one of us put in the exact same situation would not have kept it. And so to look down on other people, the whole point of that Paul is making here is that we are all the same. We are all sinners before God's holy and righteous standard. And Paul goes on to explain that in the further in the book that we're reading right now, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul elaborates on this idea. He says in Galatians 3, starting in verse 23, before the coming of this faith, and before the coming of the new covenant, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came so that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now, everyone who first heard this would have known exactly what Paul was talking about. Guardians were people that were hired by rich parents to look after their kids, basically. It was like a combination nanny-tutor kind of thing. That way the rich parents could go off, I guess, and enjoy life. While the guardian, sounds pretty great, while the guardian took care of the kids, you know, and their job was to keep the kids out of trouble and ideally to kind of teach them some things. And Paul's saying that's the way that the law was. It kept us out of trouble, or it tried to, and it all, even more importantly, it showed us God's holy and righteous standards, his expectations of how we are to live. And what Paul is saying is it was a necessary job, it did a good job, and its job is done. We are no longer under that guardian. It's no longer needed. Or to use the even more radical language that Paul uses in chapter 2, we have died to the law. In a sense, the law set the standard. Some of us tried harder than others to keep it, but none of us kept it. And after a while, we realized that we cannot keep it, and we have to give up. And in that sense, we die to the law. But Paul realizes that something even more profound is going on here. Because it's not as simple as God saying, you know what, maybe I made things a little bit too hard for you, and I'm going to dial it down a little bit. Like, that's what we do. That's what I do as a parent. Like, I try something, that something doesn't work, it doesn't work spectacularly, and then I try something else. Well, God's not like that. He doesn't make mistakes. He's not capricious. He doesn't just change up the rules. No, what God is doing is something that he had planned from the beginning, from eternity past. And what God is doing is something that's radically new. And that new thing, of course, is the death and the resurrection of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And that is the new covenant that Jeremiah saw hundreds of years beforehand. That is what has changed everything. That is what has made all things new. And one of the great and most profound mysteries of the Bible, which is brought up again and again, is that we as Christians, through faith, we participate, we share in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says this absolutely stunning thing that would have been just so shocking to his first hearers, that when he turns to them and says, I have been crucified with Christ. What Paul is saying is that when Jesus Christ was on that cross, I was too. And this isn't like a symbol or a metaphor or something like that. No, Paul's saying that this is in a very real sense, I have died with Christ. And this changes every aspect of our lives. And we can only focus on one of those aspects today, but to state the obvious, laws do not apply to dead people. You can go to a dead person and declare them over and over again that they are guilty, that they have done wrong, that they're guilty, and you can declare that over and over again, and it does not matter because they are dead. They are outside the law's jurisdiction. It has no hold on them any longer. And so when God's holy and righteous law declares you a sinner, which it does, and when our culture comes and tells you that you are nothing, that you're a loser, that you're a bum, that you're inadequate, that you're insufficient, that you're not doing enough, which it will, what we've done in the past, what I've done in the past, is wasted my time arguing with them or trying to prove them wrong, that no, I am good enough, that I can do this on my own. But guess what? It doesn't matter anymore. You are dead. None of those accusations, condemnations, guilty verdicts, none of those stick to you anymore. They all fall off because we have died to the law in Christ. And that's only one side of the coin. That's only one side of the coin. The other side isn't, so we're dead to the law, but we are also alive to God. We walk in newness of life. We have a brand new kind of life that we live. And that's why Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Real quick, what Paul is not saying is that his personality has dissolved and he's become one with the universe. This isn't like an Eastern concept like Nirvana exactly. What Paul is telling us is he's still Saul of Tarsus. He's still the same person that he was, but at the same time, the life that he lives is radically, it's fundamentally changed. It's life that is united with Christ's life. What Paul is saying is that who I am is now inseparable from who Christ is. When I live, Christ lives. Christ is living in me and through me. And that is the reality now. It sounds amazing. It sounds mystical. But what on earth does it mean? Like, what? How does that actually play out when we try to live our lives on this planet? Because you probably notice, in a lot of ways, living this new life, being united with Christ, doesn't feel very different, right? Like, you still have to go to work. If you're anything like me, you're going to go home and there's going to be huge piles of laundry. And you're going to feel like you have all these obligations and all these things that you have to meet, and you're going to sometimes feel like you do not have the internal resources to meet them. Life is still going to be difficult because union with Christ doesn't put you in this like state of zen where nothing affects you anymore. Don't take my word for it. Take the Apostle Paul's. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that anxiety for all of his churches, anxiety for all of his churches that he's trying to take care of, is weighing down on him every single day. Like, you still live on this planet, it's still tough, still exhausting. But what Paul is saying here, for all that, you can be dog tired, you can still feel all the pressures of life, but for all that, you can still experience freedom. Freedom. You can live with a certain kind of lightness about you. And when you meet somebody who does, who knows who they are in Christ, and they're living in that lightness and that freedom, it is the coolest thing in the world. You want to be around that person as much as you can. Because they know, when they live this way, that the standards and the judgments and the expectations of the world that used to absolutely grind them down don't touch them anymore. They know that their life isn't defined by those things anymore because their true life is Christ. This heaviness of expectations of law has been lifted. And this is creating space for real joy. And not just joy, but also space to think about other people, to see your neighbor, to see your brother and sister, and to live for them. Live and to love them as Christ has loved us. And the way that we do that is we live in a way no longer we're no longer acting to keep the law. Not the written law of the old covenant, and certainly not the little L laws imposed upon us by society and culture. We are acting according to the impulse of the Spirit of Christ who now resides inside of us. We are letting Christ guide our steps. And when we do that, the old standards of failure and success and being good enough, not good enough, those fade away after a while. All that remains is Christ who is our life. I want to close with another quote from a Christian artist that I like a lot, Jimmy Needham. He's a musician, but he also does some spoken word poetry, basically. He's got one called Not Without Love. The whole thing is fantastic, but I want to quote from just the very closing stanza that really kind of sums up what Paul's saying here. It says, "There's only one thing that pleases the Father, the God-man on the tree in the midst of the scoffers. Now I finally see that Christ is what Christ offers, and I'm finally free in the love of the Father." Let's pray. Jesus, you have called us to freedom, and we are free. Whether or not we feel free right now, it's not the important thing. The important thing is that we are free in Christ. You have freed us from the law. You have freed us from expectations. You have freed us from the standards that we are held to that crush us, that burden us, that weigh us down. Jesus, help us to walk in that freedom. Help us to put it in the forefront of our consciousness and to live in that reality. Father, I pray that we would use this freedom to love each other as you have loved us, to serve our brothers and sisters in you. Thank you so much for yourself and for all that you have done for us. And I pray that as we leave this building, that we would live with a certain sort of lightness today, and that we would share it with each other. And I pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.